that I started at NeighborLink. It was, as Ernie said, in the same building that the Christian radio station is in. And prior to my leaving the radio station, I was on the board of NeighborLink. And the director was retiring, and I thought, well, you know, I've long wanted to be involved in a Christian life skills ministry, and that's what NeighborLink is. So I applied, and I got it, and here I am with NeighborLink today. It's a Christian ministry that looks after the poor. Basically, that's what it is. And we help. Our motto is we help people in need connect with those who can help. And a lot of folks out there need a lot of help. You know, I look at a congregation like this, and I see a lot of life experience here. There are all kinds of people out there who have little or no life skills. And what we want to do is get them to meet each other and get a lot of people so the church can do what it can to not just retire and fade into the sunset, but also to share their experiences with people who don't have a clue. It's just amazing what people don't know. And we see it every day with how some people live and whatnot. So we have a lot of volunteers who drive people around and you know, get involved in what we call a friendly visits ministry. If any of you are interested in that, just see me afterwards. NeighborLink is supported by 28 churches across Chatham-Kent. And that's how that's where some of the funding comes from, but a lot of it is private funding, and we have events like our Coldest Night of the Year thing. As Ernie said, I've left some brochures out here if you want some more information. I brought copies of our newsletter, and then I brought some brochures on exactly what NeighborLink is and another NeighborLink program called Wraparound, where a pastor and a bunch of people will surround a family in need. So, in a nutshell, that's what NeighborLink is. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to our passage this morning, it is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. And I'm also going to be going to Luke chapter 10 a little bit later on for the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's in Luke chapter 10. But first, our passage from John chapter 8 this morning. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or a daughter belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In the lobby of the original headquarters building of the Central Intelligence Agency, or the CIA, in Langley, Virginia, that very famous verse about truth from Jesus is inscribed on a wall. And it's in its best-known form from the King James Version of the Bible, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, I've always thought it was a little strange that that the world's most famous spy agency would have an inscription about truth as its corporate motto. Spy agencies are, by necessity, shrouded in secrecy and intrigue, and much of their work is clandestine. My point is this: spy agencies often resort to untruths or misinformation in order to carry out their missions. To their way of thinking, preserving the freedom that we enjoy here in the West requires constant vigilance, which is true. However, their methods of getting to the truth often include the use of carefully crafted and very carefully constructed lies. Most of the time, it's impossible to know just what the truth is in the world of espionage. The same holds true for politics the odd time. But that's their motto, and I'm sure they probably don't really care much of what I think about it, or anybody else for that matter, but It seems to work for them, so I guess it's here to stay. Obviously, when Jesus made this statement, He wasn't thinking about spy masters or anything like that. He was talking about setting sinful people free from the bondage of sin, and he told them this, and he told us the same thing by extension, that the only way to be genuinely free was to believe in him. It's a pretty powerful statement when you think about it. Again, the words of Jesus, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, because he was God, Jesus understood best that God's ways are not really our ways. And here we have the Lord's definition of freedom, which, not surprisingly, runs counter to our definition of freedom. If the only way to be truly free is to follow his teaching and to walk in obedience to him, then we've got a problem. Because we haven't always done that. You see, we think freedom is doing what we want. But the Lord says freedom is doing as we ought. It's a paradox, which is an apparent contradiction, that ultimately demonstrates a profound truth, and such is the Christian life. Now, Jesus wants to clear up our muddled thinking. And how often have you heard it said that different people have different truths? You know, you have your truths, I have my truths. We need to learn how to get along. I think what they do is they mistake the word truth for value. You may have a different value than I do. You have your values, I have my values, but there's only one truth, isn't there? And so the question remains, what is truth? The same question that was asked by Pontius Pilate way back when. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except by the Father." And so we come full circle. Jesus said, "Follow me," that is, walk in the truth, which is me, and I will set you free. And that's the life that he calls each of us to. Now let's try and lay hold of this, because our real freedom is indeed paradoxical. Our Lord said, "I tell you the truth that everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now the Lord is telling us flat out that if we live lives of unchecked sin, we are anything but free. And not only are we not free, we're actually slaves. But let's back up a second. I want to digress just for a few minutes. What exactly is sin? Well, a quick definition of sin is anything that is against the will of God. And that's true. This includes things like stealing, murder, greed, adultery, bearing false witness. Truly, a life of wanton sin with an uncaring attitude about God is against the will of God, and such people, if they don't repent, will spend eternity apart from God. In the end, they will get just what they've always wanted. But whether they'll like that or not, in the end, remains to be seen. A life without God, because you see, eternity without God means waking up in hell. And hell isn't a very popular subject these days. Many people don't believe in it. Even some of whom are pastors. A lot of pastors preach that there is no hell, and that ultimately everybody gets saved in the end. Well, that's something called universalism, and it's simply not biblical. Jesus preached a lot about hell. He told the Pharisees and many others that they were going there, and he never minced any words. Many times, he referred to some who will be cast into, quote, outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Paul also talked about hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. "All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." So, we are slaves to sin if we are disobedient to God's will. And how tragic it is that often we love our slavery. I mean, we humans are committed to it. We're all in. And we can self-justify to the death our right to ourselves. And we do it in many different ways. I got to be me, after all. And in that frame of mind, we think we are free when the opposite is true. But let's be careful to not underestimate the human capacity for self-deception. We get told every day that our true identity and freedom isn't found in God. But where else would it be found if not in the one who made us? Does this not sound like the world that we live in today? Every day when we turn on the TV, read the newspaper, whatever, see billboard signs, people are lost and are in a frantic search for themselves, and they're looking in very strange places and coming up with outlandish theories about who they really are instead of looking to the one who made them. The result is a sociological reprogramming of what is right and what is wrong and who we are as people and whose we are, to whom we belong. As an example, the very idea that people can be something other than the gender that they were born as was regarded as ridiculous not too long ago, and for centuries before that. Now it's public policy in many places. And if you don't get on board with the public policy, you'll get called a lot of names. That's the thinking of a world that's disassociated from God. Because you see, if there is no God, then everything is okay. By the way, the world doesn't always apply the same standard to other things, like a person's race. Has anybody here ever heard of a woman named Rachel Dolezal? No? Well, she is someone who was born white, who says she identifies as black, and rose to the top of the local chapter of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People in Spokane, Washington, before it was discovered a couple of years ago that she was not an African American. She was anything but. When her parents showed a picture of her when she was about 12 years old, she was a very Caucasian little redhead girl who was dressing up as black and then rose to the top of this black organization. To this day, she insists that she can be black because she identifies as black. A couple of years ago, her parents told NBC's Today Show that she is very disconnected from reality. That's not how she was raised. NBC interviewers told Rachel herself that if she was born white, then she's white. And that's all there is to it. They said, you can't change your race. Yet this very same network has no problem featuring programs that positively promote people, including children, who wish to change their genders. The world says you can change your gender, but you can't change your race. Do you see the inconsistency there? If biology doesn't matter, as they say, and it's really just about how one feels, then why can't both work, according to their way of thinking? They've created their own double standard. And then they're the ones who go around saying they don't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions. There's a whole lot more that I could say about that this morning, but I don't really want to get into it because it's a thorny issue and there's a lot to it. But I just want to say this, that Satan's lie is that we can be as God is, that we can be self-existent, that we can be self-determining, that we are a law unto ourselves and thereby possess a goodness and a righteousness of our own, which is apart from God's. Only God is good and righteous. And if we are to be good and righteous, it's only because God's goodness and righteousness are in us. To assume a goodness and a righteousness of our own is really stealing from God, much like plagiarism. It's rooted in pride, the root of all sin, and the very definition of it. In the words of the 19th century preacher and writer George MacDonald, the one principle of hell is I am my own. What a profound statement. The one principle of hell is I am my own. This is just today's way of restating the lie put forth by the devil in Genesis chapter 3. When he said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, that is the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And just to be clear on this, the Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee said this, the first and original sin of man was to seek what is good, wise, and intellectual according to his own idea. That's where we went wrong. That is the fall of man. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that's my long answer to the question, what is sin? So let's switch gears for a little bit here, because I want to come at the same issue from a different place. While the secular world loves its freedom from God and the self-righteousness that becomes, there is another form of slavery equally as bad, if not worse, and that is religious self-righteousness. This is what we in the church must guard against. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was harder on the Pharisees than anyone else? And boy, was he hard on them. It's because they were self-righteous. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, it's easy for us to see that in the Pharisees, but often we can be blind to it in ourselves. To illustrate this, let's go to Luke chapter 10 now and take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of Jesus' most famous parables. Luke chapter 10, and I'll start at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was a lot of money back then, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I mentioned NBC a few minutes ago. This parable is one that the mainstream media constantly refers to anytime somebody does something good. A couple of good Samaritans did this today. A couple of good Samaritans did that today. This is where I think this parable in particular is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied ever. If you've ever sat through a catechism class, you may have heard that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. This parable is not just about going the extra mile for someone who needs help, as important as that is. There's a whole lot more in this parable that Jesus wants us to understand. Like every parable, it's impossible to understand this one's true meaning unless it's taken in its proper context. So let's back up and read it again. We'll start at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, and this is where he states the parable, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he passed by him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And then Jesus looked at the lawyer and said, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's try and lay hold of what's going on here. In the story, a lawyer asked Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus told him. He responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a summary of the Ten Commandments, or the Law of Moses, the Law and the Prophets, it's also called. For those who don't know, the first 4 commandments of the Ten Commandments pertain to honoring God, and the last 6 are about loving your neighbor. But the story says, "But he," that is the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" The lawyer figured he knew the answer to that and was expecting Jesus to repeat what it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's where the lawyer got that from. See, a lawyer back then was an expert in religious law. They're not kind of like the lawyers that we have today. A little bit different. Now, the lawyer believed that his neighbors were his fellow Jews only, because that's the answer he was expecting Jesus to give him in order so he could justify himself. But Jesus didn't validate that. Instead, with this story, Jesus expanded the meaning of the word neighbor to include a foreigner, and a much despised foreigner at that. Jesus knew that this would cause an offense, because the Samaritans were deeply hated by the Jews. They were hated for their ethnicity. I'm told they were half Jewish and half Assyrian, and they were distorted spiritually. They had a little bit elements of Judaism, but also other religions all mixed together. So Jesus turned the table on this lawyer, this expert in the law, and got him to admit that the beaten man's true neighbor was, quote, "the one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, this is where things get interesting. Again, look at how the Samaritan treated the man who despised him. He had compassion on him. He bound up his wounds and everything else, and said that he would pay for any additional costs when he came back through. Truth be told, a lot of us would have trouble doing that for a friend, let alone somebody we knew who hated us. And they really hated the Samaritans. When Jesus told the story, he just kind of let it hang there. He was looking for a response. Again, he knows us too well. He knows what lives in the heart of people. He knows that we won't, because we can't, go and do likewise. Sometimes we do, but often we don't. By this story, he's showing us that no one can fully obey God's law perfectly through God's standard of loving. We don't know how to love our fellow man as God wants us to, because we don't know how to love God himself as we ought to. And here's another twist to the story. Jesus identifies with the Samaritan, someone who was despised, but still reached out to rescue the helpless, meaning you and me. There are many pictures in this parable. Notice the indifference on the parts of the priest and the Levite. They just walked on by. Now let's get to the story behind the story. You see, this parable wasn't just meant to teach us to be more caring of each other. Again, it's very important that we do that, but not just that. This story was meant to show us plainly our need of God's forgiveness for having not lived up to His standard. And God's standard of loving is lavish. This parable was a full frontal assault against humanity's sorry state of self-satisfaction and demonstrates religion's inability to please a holy God. All our best efforts still fall very short. I wonder if the lawyer got that message. I don't know. He wasn't much of an expert in the law. He revealed that about himself with his own question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Since when do we work for an inheritance? Never. Slaves will spend a lifetime working and working, but no freedom will come. And there will be no inheritance for a slave, religious or otherwise. An inheritance is for a son or a daughter, and a true child loves his or her father and loves like his or her father. What do you think a loving father would say to his son if his own son was mean and cruel and terrible to everybody else? That father would rightly say, "You're no son of mine." But Jesus has good news for us, and he spelled it out first thing in his Sermon on the Mount. The very first beatitude says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Very familiar one. The New English Bible translates it this way: "How blessed are they who know their need of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs." With his death on the cross, Jesus paid our debt in full. With his resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. His righteousness is God's righteousness, and his alone to give. All you need to do to receive it is to ask him for it, and then you'll be justified by God. But nobody's going to ever ask for it if they don't think they need it. This is what Christianity is. It's Christ in you. There's no point looking for another righteousness or another freedom apart from God because, as C.S. Lewis said, there's no such thing. It is sonship that we are being offered, sonship in the heavenly sense that is freely available to us from God's Son and Him only. It is an inheritance that he offers us to all those who believe in him, not some gold-plated retirement package for years of good service. That's not what this is about. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 say this: "They said to him," that is Jesus, "what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And that's about it. Belief in Jesus is sonship. As I said, in the heavenly sense, it is unfettered fellowship with the Father. And it is this, and nothing less, and nothing else, that he offers us. So with that in mind, please join me in prayer. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. It is faith in you that you demand of your children, because we do not see as we ought to, nor can we. At best, we look through the glass darkly, as the Bible says. So we must trust without seeing, and take you at your word as it has been given to us through your Son and through your written word. Father, give each of us the gift of faith so that even the weakest among us may be overwhelmed with the joy of the assurance that we are not our own, but have been set free to be your children. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
How wonderful, Savior, is Jesus my Lord. How wonderful, Savior, to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the cleft of his love, and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. My soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the cleft of his love, and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
We'd like to first of all thank Al for coming this morning and pouring out to us. And we've been armed this morning, and let's go this week as Samaritans, good Samaritans, out there to those people that are hurting spiritually, and we can be the medicine that they need, and we can get them won over to the Lord. So God bless you as you part and go your separate ways. And don't forget the fellowship time in the lobby. Shall we just bow? We thank you, Lord, for this, once again, for this perfect day that you've given to us. We thank you for this word that's come forth strong and clear this morning, that we might apply it to each one of our hearts, and in turn take it out and take it into this needful world of ours to bring it, these souls that are hurting and suffering. We just pray, Lord, that they might be, through your precious blood, we might be born again and realize that they can have a brand new day today and tomorrow. So bless us and guide us and direct us as we part and go our separate ways. For we ask it in his name. Amen.